Well, according to the Bible, what is the most important celebration of the year?
Resurrection.
There are certain events that we celebrate not annually, according to the Bible, but weekly. Weekly we celebrate, by meeting on the first day of the week, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's a biblically based celebration. We also remember His death. And as we'll be speaking of today, His death and His burial through the weekly memorial service we have for Him in the Lord's Supper. Sometimes, as was the case with the Jews, people can put a great deal of emphasis upon ceremonies, which are sometimes merely human traditions, and miss the point entirely of what true religion is all about. We are, as we're going through the Gospel of John, we're continuing in our examination of why the Lord Jesus came into the world. The hymn writer, as we sang the Christmas hymn, What Child Is This?, saw that as this baby was to be contemplated, nails, spears shall pierce Him through, the cross be borne for me, for you. Hail, hail, the Word made flesh, the babe, the Son of Mary. I know in our society, it's His birth which is emphasized, but the meaning of His birth is that He came to die, to be raised again. Another event that we often can overlook is His burial. I will confess that as I was looking at the passage today, we spoke of His death last week. It is finished. And as I come to chapter 20, it begins the resurrection account. And I almost thought, well, maybe I can go over this part real fast and start the resurrection this week, because it's only about the burial. And yet, in the account of the gospel, when Paul is describing in 1 Corinthians 15 the very essence of our message, he says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. The burial of our Lord Jesus Christ is an important event. He is truly dead. He shared our human experience even to the grave. Also, we see in His burial that as His work is finished, the Father already is beginning to reverse the shame which was heaped upon Him. It's also something that should be a reminder to each of us. When you go to a burial, when you go to a funeral, remember from the burial of Christ that it wasn't just His that was a temporary burial. Every burial is a temporary burial, for all will be raised. So beginning in verse 31 of John chapter 19, after Jesus has already said it is finished, He has given up His spirit, then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that He was already dead, they did not break His legs. But one of the soldiers pierced His side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who was seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth. So you may also believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the Scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another Scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to Jesus by night, also came bearing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. And I want to talk about two sections here. First, we're going to talk about the significance of the treatment of the body of Jesus after his death, and then second, about the significance of his burial. And in the treatment of his body, many things had to happen. I mean, if you know the Old Testament and you know these scriptures that must be fulfilled concerning the treatment of his body, it's quite an amazing sequence of events, how God works, not through his friends, but through his enemies, to fulfill the scripture. And the scripture must be fulfilled. The Jews are very scrupulous about their celebrations of their high holy days. In Deuteronomy, it said that you should not allow a body to hang, a dead body to hang on a tree overnight. And so they rush to Pilate, and as the sun is about to go down that Friday, and they say, Pilate, we need you to, you know, kill these people, finish them off, and bury them quickly so there won't be a curse on the land. Now, the Jews weren't out to fulfill prophecy. They weren't out to bring more honor to our Lord Jesus, but that is what they did. For the scripture said that you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. The decay that would have taken place if he had remained there exposed on the cross. He must be buried, that he could be raised on the third day. And the Jews, while they're still straining at gnats while swallowing camels, and they're straining at gnats, fulfill the scriptures. They also helped Jesus' word to come true. Jesus had told the thief beside him, today you will be with me in paradise. Well, if his legs hadn't been broken, it might have been tomorrow or the next day. But he was killed that very day. The soldiers had been given orders to break the legs of all three who hung on the cross. And this procedure was called curifragium. It was, as we explained last week, when someone is crucified, they could stay there for 2 or 3 days, finally just dying of exhaustion. And you know, but if they wanted to speed along the process, they would take a mallet and smash the legs, which sounds very cruel, but it was actually considered to be a mercy, because then the person would no longer be able to push himself up and catch his breath, and he would die much more quickly. Well, the soldiers had been told to do that to all three guys. They didn't follow orders. Why not? It's not because one of them said, oh yeah, there's that verse in Exodus, isn't there? There's another one in the Psalms. No, these experts in death saw that he was dead. Then another, one of them, in verse 34, pierces his side with a spear. Again, he didn't have Zechariah in mind, but God did. And this man, maybe just making sure Jesus is dead, maybe just a kind of a capricious poke or whatever he was doing, but God was working through him. Further down, Joseph of Arimathea asks for the body. That's not the normal procedure. If you've been crucified as a seditionist in Rome, your body was to be left on the cross and the carcass was to rot there and the birds would be allowed access to it for it to be a visible demonstration. Here's what happens to whoever defies the authority of Caesar. But Pilate goes against protocol. He gives the body to Joseph after ensuring, as Mark tells us, that Jesus was really dead. Just an amazing sequence showing how God works out his purposes. The scripture must be fulfilled, and that's why all this is so important. That every prophecy must be fulfilled in every detail. If any part had been left undone, the Bible would be untrue. But God, who is sovereign, ensures that everything happens perfectly. What's the significance of all of this? That not a bone of his shall be broken. Well, one is that must happen because that's what the prophecy said. Well, why shouldn't a bone be broken? Well, Jesus is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. He is crucified as the Passover lamb at the Passover. And in Exodus 12, with the Passover lamb, the people were told not to break a bone in the Passover lamb. Likewise, in Psalm 34, many people believe it's a fulfillment where God is making a promise to protect his righteous one. And it says, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Then we move on to the piercing of his side. And this is something over which there's lots of speculation. There's medical speculation, and you'll read articles by physicians beginning in the 1800s describing, you know, theories of a condition where Jesus died of a broken heart and his heart ruptured, and this is what caused this massive flow of blood. I should point out, this is not the normal thing. for a dead body to pour out blood and water like this. It, when the heart is no longer beating, there would not be much that would come out upon being pierced in that way. So the doctors try to come up with their explanation. Others suggest it's simply a miracle. There have been a lot of miracles that day. The sky turned black. There were earthquakes. Dead came out of the tombs. The veil in the temple was torn in two. So some have suggested that is the cause. What matters is that he is really dead. There's also been theological speculation, as much as the medical. And I think it was Augustine who made the statement, as Eve was taken out of the side of Adam. You know, so the church, the bride of Christ, has been taken out of the side of Jesus. I'm not sure that's what John had in mind. Others have even gone so far as to say is that the way of salvation was in an opening in the side of the ark. So there was a way of salvation made in the side of our Savior. I think the real point here is that he was really a man and he really died. There's a heresy that existed in the early church called docetism, which just meant that Jesus only seemed to really be a man. John writes perhaps against this in his first epistle when he says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. He didn't just seem to be a man, he really was a man. And John is emphasizing in verse 35 that he was seen as testified and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth. So John is emphasizing, I saw him, this really happened, and that he was really dead. In the Quran, there's a phrase that says, they did not kill him, neither did they crucify him. It only seemed to be so. There are others who have speculated maybe Jesus didn't really die. Maybe he just fainted and then he revived in the tomb. Well, John is speaking as an eyewitness and he's saying, no, it was him. It wasn't somebody else. And he was really dead. Because if he did not die, then he's not raised from the dead. And then we are still lost in our sin. Another thing to emphasize is when John is giving his word of eyewitness testimony in verse 35, he is also emphasizing to us that the Christian faith rests upon historical events. There is a wildly popular idea among so many so-called Christians today that it doesn't really matter what happened. It doesn't matter. There was a bishop in England some years ago. It didn't matter if Jesus was raised from the dead or not. Some might say didn't matter if he really died or not. That as long as you experience the feeling that Christianity gives you, as long as it helps you. Well, that is absolutely false. For John, the truth of the historical fact is the only hope we have because he really died. And as we move on, because he is really historically raised, that is our hope. And if it's not true in space and time historically, then our faith and our very lives are worthless. And of course, the piercing of his side is in fulfillment of Zechariah, as we're going to get to in a moment. They shall look on him whom they pierced. Well, now, what is the significance of the water and the blood? I don't want to go into the wild speculation. Another one is that it symbolizes the two ordinances of the church, you know, water, baptism, blood, communion. I think that's also speculative. But these words have had meaning in John's writings. And I think that's where we can go. Certainly the blood is symbolic of his death, which gives us life. And Jesus had said earlier that he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. The whole sacrificial system, Hebrews 9 tells us, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. The water symbolizes the work of the Spirit in cleansing. This is from Ezekiel, among other places. It's also come up in the Gospel of John that the symbolism of water, of eternal life. And there are differences of opinion. I disagree with Toplady, who wrote Rock of Ages, when he says, let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power. See, one theory is that the blood cleanses us from the guilt, and the water cleanses us from the power, so we're no longer slaves to sin. I think the water is also symbolic of the same thing, of the cleansing from the guilt, the washing of regeneration. In Titus 3:5, it says, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So, you can't be absolutely certain, but I think in the context of Scripture and how these words are used, it is important to John. He emphasizes this eyewitness testimony, and he says our response should be faith, that we should see what has happened and should believe. He also speaks of these things in 1 John chapter 5, verse 6. He says, This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with water and the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. We also see in verse 37 the fulfilled prophecy of Zechariah, that the piercing of Jesus and the outflow of the water and the blood is the fulfillment of Zechariah 12:10. They shall look on Him whom they pierced. And this is just an amazing prophecy. In order to appreciate the New Testament, you have to have some exposure to the Old Testament. And I will confess, I am no great expert in the book of Zechariah. I've never taught through the book of Zechariah, but I've really enjoyed studying the context of this. Zechariah has come up before already in the Gospel of John, in the triumphal entry. It was fulfillment of a verse in Zechariah, Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Also in the other Gospels, it speaks about, it's referenced in Zechariah 13, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Well, if you want to look over at Zechariah for a minute, turn to Zechariah chapter 12. And I want you to see the context of this. They shall look upon Him whom they pierced. Zechariah in chapter, at the end of chapter 11, leading up to chapter 12, is describing the worthless shepherds of Israel. And God finally says in verse 16, Behold, I am going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hooves. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally withered. His right eye will be blind. And of course, in the context, that reminds you of chapter 10, where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And Jesus has come as the true shepherd of God in the place of the false. Moving on in verse 9 of chapter 12, God is describing how He's going to, I'll go to verse 8, deliver Israel from her enemies. And that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them. And that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, and the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And it's again, it's looking forward to the day of the Messiah, who will conquer for God. But then we come to verse 10, the one that John has referenced. He says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. So they will look on me whom they have pierced. Did you catch that? Who was pierced? God. God is describing that there will be a day when His people will look upon Him whom they have pierced. Well, who was pierced? Christ Jesus. Who is Christ Jesus? He is the Lord God, whom they pierced. And they will mourn for Him as one mourns for an only son. They will weep bitterly over Him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And then if you skip ahead to chapter 13, verse 1, it says, In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and impurity. And that's the verse, I think we're going to sing later, the hymn, There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And it's a symbolic in the flow of water and blood and the cleansing which comes to us. But it's, that is the fountain, the death of Christ, His blood shed for us as the means by which these promises are fulfilled. He was pierced so that this fountain could be established as the only means by which sin could be purified. Well, when does this all take place? When do they look upon Him whom they pierced? Well, in the context of the way John uses looking, I think it refers most especially to those who look in faith. Earlier, Jesus has described how as the serpent, the bronze serpent, was lifted up in the wilderness, and those who looked upon Him, the serpent, were saved, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that as He is lifted up, men would believe, looking to Him. And as Jesus is lifted up on the cross, men look to Him. They mourn their sin. They mourn their guilt against God. And they believe. And as you continue reading, it happens, doesn't it? Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, as they see the dying Savior, they mourn Him whom they pierced by their doubt, by their unbelief. And they are saved. We see the same thing happening in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, verses 36 and 37, when they hear about the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 36, Peter says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And at the day of Pentecost, this multitude of Jews from all over the world, they looked on Him whom they pierced. Their hearts were broken, and they believed. This verse is also referenced in Matthew 24 and Revelation 1. And I think in those references, it's looking ahead also to the return of our Lord. There will also be those who will mourn. It will be too late. That when He comes again, and He comes in glory, the opportunity for looking in faith will be gone. There will be those who will bow the knee and grieve over their folly. But there will be no recourse for them because they will be judged in their guilt. They did not go to the fountain and receive cleansing when there was opportunity. So we've seen in the treatment of the dead body of our Savior, Scripture is still being fulfilled in amazing succession. Only the hand of God, the sovereign hand of God, could have brought these things about. And it's a fulfillment which is full of meaning. The promises of God in the Old Covenant, made through Zechariah, Ezekiel, and others, are fulfilled. And as He is pierced, as His blood is shed, it points to that fountain which brings cleansing to all of the people for whom Christ died. Moving on, verses 38 through 42, the body of Jesus is buried. And this is a subject which is interesting. What was the big deal about burying the body of Jesus? And it relates to us. You know, every society has its funeral customs. Jesus is buried according to the customs of the Jews. Well, in the case of Jesus, it was important because there was Scripture to be fulfilled. His body must not undergo decay, as we saw in Psalm 16. Also, Isaiah 53 says that He is with a rich man in his death. And he who was poor was buried in the unused new tomb of a rich man. But it's also a reminder to us of what the incarnation was all about. Tony talked about this some on Sunday evening. That human nature, when our Savior became a man, He became a man both in body and in soul. And is a great mystery. One person. In the person of our Savior. And yet He is fully divine. He is fully God. But He is also fully man. When He died, remember He told the thief, "Today you will be with Me in paradise." When He died, His soul was immediately with the Father. And yet that body which remained on the cross and then was taken down and put into the grave is His body. It was important. There's a sense in which the body was still Him. The person of Christ was never separated from his human nature, even in the grave. And we know from Scripture, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, that when we die, our souls will go to be with God in heaven. But the bodies that will lie in this earth are still our bodies. And Paul talks in 2 Corinthians 4 about being unclothed in that condition, awaiting the reunification of body and soul at the coming of our Savior. It's unnatural for the body and soul to be separated for human nature, including that of our Savior. By the way, where is the body of Jesus today? Is it in the ground in Palestine? Where is it? It's in heaven, and that's important, not just his soul, but his body as well. In the Bible, the human body is treated as something significant, even a dead body. In the Bible, when somebody dies, that person is shown honor when his body is treated with respect, as Lazarus was buried back in chapter 11. And you go through, I don't have time to go through this, you can begin in Genesis. And when people die, when Sarah dies, remember Abraham has to go over this big thing about acquiring a place to bury her in the promised land. There are others like Jacob, who doesn't want to be buried in Egypt. They also take the bones of Joseph back into the promised land. And where they are buried and how their remains are treated is important to them. The good kings receive honorable burials. And Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea do the right thing, showing respect to the body of Jesus. It isn't just a shell. It's not just biodegradable material that's to be cast aside as trash. Likewise, in the Old Testament, the mistreatment of a human body is a disgraceful thing. It's like putting a curse on that person. In Jeremiah chapter 16, as prophets can get pretty graphic, but he's describing how what's going to happen under the curse of God. It says they will die in verse 4. They will die of deadly diseases. They will not be lamented or buried. That's a bad thing. You say, well, what does a dead person care what happens to his body? The Bible attaches some significance to it. There will be as dung on the surface of the ground. They will come to an end by sword and famine. Their carcasses will become food for the birds of the sky and for the beasts of the earth. The Bible says that's a bad thing. God is really mad at somebody, that's what's going to happen to them. In verse 6, both great men and small will die in the land. They will not be buried. They will not be lamented, nor will anyone gash himself or shave his head for them. In the Kings, the Chronicles, the good kings got good burials. The bad kings got less honorable burials. And one of the classic cases, in the case of Jezebel, a queen, but a wicked queen. She was supposed to be buried, but before she could be buried, the dogs got to her, and there was nothing left. And that was symbolic of the curse of God upon her for her wickedness. Now, application. What they did to the body of Jesus after he was dead was important. And what we do to our dead bodies is also important. Historically, Christians have buried their dead and not burned their dead. And there's a reason, and that is because in Christian theology, the body is not a piece of trash to be burned up like paper and other refuse and discarded. Those who historically practiced cremation, the burning of dead bodies, it was a reflection of their worldview. The Greeks, for example, believed the body is a prison, that it's a bad thing, and that freedom is going to be have a soul without a body. We don't believe that. We believe that perfected human nature is like that of Christ, body and soul united. And that a dignified burial is an expression of belief. By the way, Hindus are another example who burn their dead because, again, the body is something worthless. You're trying to move your soul ahead. We believe that this body and my soul are attached together for eternity. This body will be raised. Now, I am not saying that what you do to a body is going to make any difference in the resurrection. God can overcome whatever happens to a body. I'm not saying that a buried body is going to be in better shape after 500 years than one that's been treated otherwise. But it is a matter of expressing by what we do what we believe. To a dignified burial is an expression of belief in the resurrection of the dead. By the way, at a funeral, when the casket is there, you often hear people say, "He is not here." That's not entirely true. His soul is not here, but He is here. This is Him. And this body will be raised in the last day. Jesus also teaches this is true not just of believers, but also of unbelievers. In chapter 5 of John, He said, "Do not marvel at this. An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth. Those who did the good to the resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment." Our belief is even that the lost will be raised bodily, will be judged, and bodily will be cast into the lake of fire forever as judgment for their sin. And that the righteous, those who are righteous in Christ, will be raised unto life by the grace of God. Now, some balance here, another piece of balance. This does not mean you spend your life savings and go into debt to bury your loved ones. But it does mean you take these things into consideration, that there is significance to the body. And God, in the case of His Son, arranges that Jesus, who had no money, no place to lay His head, who is despised and rejected of men, that His body should receive the burial fit for a king. And that is significant. Even here, as earlier, God had to work miracles to get it to happen. Ordinarily, as I said before, His body would have been left on the cross for days to be eaten by birds and then thrown into a pit, unmarked pit, for criminals outside the city. What could happen? How could this happen? Well, who could go to Pilate and ask for the body to give him a decent burial? Do you think Peter was going to do it? I don't think so. How about John? No, he didn't have the standing. Who has the standing? Who has the status to stand before the governor? Who has the courage to ask that protocol be broken, that Rome, that a seditionist be buried honorably? Well, God raised... By the way, who was it that had Jesus put to death? It was the Sanhedrin, right? Well, God raises up a member of the Sanhedrin. Joseph of Arimathea. Who would believe it? A member of the Sanhedrin goes to Pilate. A man who had been a coward is emboldened by God and risks everything to ask for the body of Jesus. And Pilate agrees. Well, to have a proper funeral, you needed to have linen to wrap the body in. You needed to have fine spices. Well, enter Nicodemus. We remember Nicodemus, right? He was the guy that was afraid to come to Jesus by day, so he came at night, back in chapter 3. He was told, "You must be born again." He didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. Later in chapter 7, he does stand up a little bit for Jesus among the Sanhedrin. Who could pay for this big funeral? Well, Nicodemus comes with 100 pounds weight of spices to wrap the body, to preserve the body, so he thought. Judas wasn't there to calculate exactly what the value was, but it was of great price. And then Joseph had him wrapped in fine linen. And who could supply a place for the burial? Who could supply a tomb? Tombs were expensive then as now. Well, amazing series of coincidences that it just so happened that Joseph of Arimathea had a cave created, dug out of the side of the hill, and that, you know something, it just happened to be nearby the place where Jesus was crucified, which was also very important because the sun was going down, and in verse 42 we're told that because it was nearby, they laid Jesus there. An unused tomb, and in the Bible, new things were for kings, a donkey that had never been ridden on, sometimes a new road created for the king to enter the city. An unused tomb in which there had been no decay. The burial of Jesus is the beginning of His exaltation. God is reversing what happened on the cross. We also see the power of God in changing these men. Men who had previously shamefully hidden their loyalty to Christ because, as it says in verse 38, because of fear of the Jews. Nicodemus coming by night. We never heard of Joseph of Arimathea until now. But they are delivered. They look upon Him whom they pierced. The Son of Man is lifted up to die. And they look upon Him and He draws them to Himself. And they believe. Nicodemus, who heard about the new birth, is born again by the power of the Spirit. Not by the miracles of Jesus, not by the teaching of Jesus, but by the death of Jesus. And God gives these men great faith and a great love for Christ. When all others had abandoned our Savior, the disciples had fled. And when there appeared to be no hope, it was one thing when Jesus was going around and doing His miracles and the people wanted to make Him king by force back in chapter 6. Then was a good time to get on the bandwagon. But now of all times to take your stand, it seemed like you were joining a hopeless cause. These men held in their hands the dead body of Jesus. Even if they had hope in the resurrection, it was probably a very distant hope in the last day. And these are men who had everything to lose. The Romans had condemned Him as a seditionist. You can imagine going before Pilate, who might have still harbored some concern that there might have been followers of Jesus who really were what the Jews claimed them to be, trying to overthrow things. And in walks a man of influence who now takes his stand and says, I want the body of Jesus. Aligning yourself with a man who was a convicted terrorist before the governing authorities. Not to mention what it was going to do to them before the Sanhedrin. They were finished. To turn their backs, to take sides with the arch enemy of the Jews, probably losing their seats in the Sanhedrin, their place in the temple, perhaps even losing their fortunes and their wealth, their family status. It reminds me of what it describes in Hebrews 11, where Moses turned his back on the pleasures and the riches of the house of Pharaoh, of the palace of Egypt, to suffer shame with the people of God and to suffer with them. These men gave costly gifts of great value. They suffered the unpleasant task. And I don't think we have any morticians here, but most of us are kind of repulsed by the idea of taking a dead, bloody body. What a mess it must have been. And having to clean it up and wrap it up. And this was hard, agonizing work as the body is taken. You know, what an act of love to do that for the Savior. And on this high holy day, when the gnat-checking Jews that would not even walk into the house of Pilate were so concerned not to defile the land with a body being on the cross. These men are handling a dead man, making themselves ceremonial unclean, to be disqualified from any further worship in this high holy day. But this is the work God did in their hearts. Now, you can imagine how their hearts must have been broken. The regret they had. They're pierced. How I missed following Him, telling Him I loved Him, telling Him I believed in Him, sitting in His feet and learning from Him. I pursued earthly interests and neglected my Savior. And now this is all I can do. And they did it freely in love for Jesus. Application. Our God is a God who can raise up a man, a woman, a child, whatever He needs, even a donkey, to accomplish His purpose. He is not limited. He can take a coward and make him as bold as a lion. God is able to do whatever He wants to do. He owns all the resources He needs to accomplish His purposes in our day. The psalm says He owns the cattle on the thousand hills. He has no need from us. We, His people, should not have to beg on His behalf. It grieves me to see people today who act like the whole work of God is going to grind to a halt if somebody doesn't give them some money or do this or do that. My friends, God, who owns all things, He can put coins into the mouth of fishes if that's what He so pleases to do. Mr. Spurgeon talks about those who have bazaars and bingo. And he says it's like going down to Egypt for help. We go to God with our needs, and He supplies. I spoke to a missionary recently who was absolutely determined not to ask anyone for support, trusting God alone to meet his need. We also see from these men that what they do in lavishing honor upon Christ, that is an example for us. We should be those who lavishly honor Christ. What way does He want you to honor Him? Well, the Bible doesn't tell you to celebrate Christmas. I'm not going to get up here and say you're forbidden from doing so. Sometimes I would like to, but I'm not going to do that. You're free to do so. But if you do so, honor Christ. Honor Christ. But there are things the Bible does tell you to do. There is a weekly celebration. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Think that's important if He said that? It may seem costly of time, of gasoline. It may cause you to miss a television program you were interested in. But is it too much trouble to do what He tells you to do? Not because a preacher made you feel guilty, but because you, like Joseph, like Nicodemus, you want to honor Him. And He's told us to celebrate, to remember His death. Not an annual memorial like Christmas, but a weekly memorial of what He has done for us. It means we give otherwise. We give of our service. We give of our gifts materially to honor Him because we love Him. Not because of a human compulsion. But again, as you picture the loving hands of these two men turning their backs on the world and cleaning the body of our Savior, wrapping it, anointing it. That's why we serve Him. That's why we give. That's why we find ministry. And how I thank God that we have those whom God has transformed, like Nicodemus, like Joseph, who love the Savior, who are willing to take the one day off they have and go down to Mexico for the day and help to build a church building for the people of God. Not under compulsion, but because they love the Savior. They give up something. For those who drive long distances to have fellowship with God's people, to bring encouragement to others. And to those who give generously of their resources. Well, there's another lesson here that will complement the one I just gave. Is some of you may be feeling some conviction. And that is, also we should see, especially in the case of Nicodemus and Joseph, that we should be patient with those who seem weak in faith. Some people can seem to be moving along very slowly. If you were reading along in this gospel after chapter 3, you might have said, that Nicodemus is worthless, he'll never amount to anything, why bother with the guy? He won't take his stand. Sometimes God moves someone along slowly. We should be patient. There are people in the church at any given time who we as elders, deacons, others will look at and say, sure wish they'd kind of move ahead here. Wish they'd take that next step. Wish they'd make the commitment. Wish they'd serve God more faithfully. We should be patient. Sometimes God works more slowly than we would like for Him to. But God may yet change them. Some of you may be like that. Another application to you. Don't stay like that. Sooner or later, it's time to take your stand. Sooner or later, it's time to turn your back on the world. Cast aside all earthly security and follow Christ. We also see here that those who honor Christ will receive greater honor from Christ. These men did honor Christ for those few hours. But now, for 20 centuries, they have been honored as men who are godly. Well, to conclude, I believe that today you have been witnesses to the most important funeral ever to take place. A funeral for the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his burial, in one sense, it seems that his humiliation has reached its lowest point. But from the standpoint of those who believed or had hoped in him, it seemed all the more hopeless. Yet we also know that the grave could not hold him, that death could not take its claim upon him, as we'll see next week. His burial was a temporary burial. And we should all remember, every burial is like Christ's in that respect. When you see a body lowered into a grave, when you see a casket, the world says it's all over. But we know differently, that these bodies will all be raised into a resurrection of life or of death. Of course, then the question is, which will it be for you? Romans 6 says, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Have you been buried with Christ? Have you turned your back on the world, repented of your sin, and through faith united yourself to him in his death? Do you genuinely believe that when he died, as we spoke last week, that it was a death for sin? It was a complete fulfillment of all that needed to be done for salvation. Have you looked to him for life? The Jews were very scrupulous in the celebration of their holy days. And everything had to be just right. They would go to the governor to make things just right. Well, you may be scrupulous about your celebration of Christmas. You may have your family traditions, and you may have all the things you do just this way, just that way, and I don't want to take any of that away from you. But it's possible to celebrate Christmas every year for 80 years and to still be lost if you've not been united with Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. Believe on him. And I pray that as he is lifted up, that you would look to him, that your heart would be pierced. For it was the guilt of mankind which caused him to die. Our sin is so great, we cannot save ourselves. Looking to Christ, believe and be saved. And then, perhaps for some of you, what are you supposed to do after you believe? You're supposed to quit hiding and get baptized. We express our union with Christ through baptism, our union with him in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. We are not saved by baptism. But baptism, just like Joseph, by the way, Joseph and Nicodemus were not saved by taking care of the body of Jesus. They were born again in their hearts, and the response was, that's what they wanted to do. And so they did it. Their faith produced a work. If you've believed, don't be ashamed of Christ. Be baptized. Declare your loyalty and your love to him who has done everything for you. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the rich treasures in every passage in Scripture. We thank you how the Scripture was completely fulfilled from the Old Testament and the New, and that not a bone of him was broken, that he was pierced, that they will look upon him whom they pierced, that a fountain for cleansing of sin has come forth to the death of Christ. We marvel that we who are sinners can by faith be united with him in his death and in his resurrection. Lord, I pray today that if there are any here who have not yet believed, that you would help them to see that what matters in this season is not earthly gifts or celebrations, but help them to see the essence of the coming of Christ is that he came to save sinners who would turn their backs on the world and turn to him in faith. Lord, bring under conviction and bring to faith that some who have been hanging back like Nicodemus and Joseph would step forth and believe. And Lord, help those of us who know him to to lavish our love upon Him in the ways that He has asked us to do, to not miss an opportunity to show our love for Him, our delight in Him. We ask all of these things for His glory and in His name. Amen.